In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. From the Acts of the Apostles. He ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so they went, little knowing what to expect, with Jesus' last daunting words disturbing their minds, fluttering their hearts. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Then on the 10th day, it happened. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues, as of fire, appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. What actually happened, and what did it signify? Luke is a careful man, and he chooses his words carefully. He is careful not to tell us what he doesn't know, and he is careful not to try to tell us what cannot be told. But he has no doubts that what he is describing is that baptism with the Holy Spirit, that spiritual drenching that Jesus had promised. That is its significance. Yet what happened in that upper room was so startling, so breathtakingly unexpected, so beyond description, that Luke resorts to a type of picture language. There was a sound like a rushing violent wind. They saw tongues as of fire. Like and as of. Now, it would be incautious to suggest that there wasn't a violent wind as the Spirit of God blew into the lives of these men and women and tumbled them out into the street, breathless, beside themselves, possessed. It would be rash to say that there were not flames of fire as the Spirit fueled the urgent words with which they summoned the startled crowds to repentance and baptism. We are merely saying, and so is Luke, that it wasn't simply a matter of wind and flames. It was an altogether bigger business than that. Similes have their value, and we might take advantage of one of these to think a little more deeply about its subject, the Holy Spirit. The fiery Spirit we must leave for another day. What though of the Spirit who was experienced by Peter and the other apostles as the rush of a violent wind? For Jews, the connection was already made. In the Old Testament, the same word is used for wind and spirit. Spirit is the word used to describe God's activity in his world. It is God's ceaseless energy, his spirit, through whom all things are created. It is with God's power, his spirit, that kings are anointed, prophets inspired, and the people strengthened to withstand the enemy. The wind of God blows through his creation, constantly erupting in unexpected places, unlikely lives. Jesus drew a similar picture in his words to Nicodemus. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. There is a mystery, an unknowableness about the activity of the Spirit. We must be ready to be carried off to unknown destinations, like Philip, snatched away by the Spirit after the baptism of the Ethiopian, to be knocked off our feet by a restless current of air which has unexpected business with us. That is what the Spirit is like. What else can we say about the work of the Spirit? We don't need a climatologist to tell us that the winds that circle round the earth come in varying strengths and with differing consequences. So it is with the work of the Holy Spirit. How is this? Consider first the destructive winds, those terrifying winds that sweep away all in their path that is rotten or dead or without sure foundations. They are testing winds. Through their unrelenting violence, they find out the true value of things. And this is true, too, of the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul draws the contrast plainly enough in his letter to the Galatians. Live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. As the kingdom of God presses into this world and the confrontation takes place between a world centered on itself and one centered on God, the Spirit brings to light the consequences of living by the impulses of an unredeemed human nature. They include the barrenness of lives lived solely for self, the absurdity of our pride in our own opinions, the pitifulness of our insistence upon our own importance, the sterility of our fear of change in itself. For the Spirit deals life, not death. For those who allow the wind of God to sweep into their lives, there is a new and fruitful life in the Holy Spirit. The way is cleared for new building, new planting. And if we ask, what is the fruit of this new Spirit-filled life? Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, tells us, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In other words, all qualities which manifest themselves in our relations with other human beings. We can only bear these fruits when a necessary reorientation has taken place. God does not choose to work against the grain of our lives. Our freedom is a real freedom, and it includes the freedom to persist in our delusions. But God does not leave us to our fate. He reaches out to us. And so we come to the second of the winds, the searching wind, the probing wind, the wind that rattles the doors and winkles things out of corners. For God wants us to recognize the truth. He wants us to see things as they truly are. He knows that until we do, we will delude ourselves as to what is true love, true joy, true peace. The Spirit is God's gift to us that we might see. Writing this time to the Corinthians, Paul says, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God." The Holy Spirit enlightens us and opens our eyes. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. He is the Spirit of truth. So we must let that Spirit into our lives to explore the dark places and measure what is found there against the standard of truth. And we must be ready to accept his valuation, however devastating that may be, in order that we may begin afresh. Finally, after the turmoil, the comforting, the consolation, the winds that soothe and restore. Comforter and consolation are acceptable translations of Paraclete, the distinctive title by which John refers to the Holy Spirit. The Paraclete is the comforter, the one who brings consolation. For Israel, the comforting was to be the fulfillment of God's promise of redemption. But for the Christian, it also embraces a whole new relationship with God, an intimate relationship, one that is described in terms of parent and child. That intimacy is strikingly expressed by Paul, now writing to the Romans. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Through the Spirit dwelling in us, we're drawn into a relationship with Father and Son. By his intercessions, our inarticulate prayers are given content and form. By his agency, we come to share the inner life of the Holy Trinity itself. And so at Pentecost, let us pray that the wind of the Spirit may rattle the windows of our souls, that we may be roused from our complacency and filled with his power. To this end, we can scarcely do better than to finish with the words of an ancient hymn to the Holy Spirit. Teach us to know the Father, Son, and thee of both to be but one, that through the ages all along this may be our endless song. Praise to thy eternal merit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.